Right, well, this is talk 8 in the series on the Holy Spirit, or the baptism in the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit. And I've been looking at the list of 9 gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks of, that we saw in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 to 11. And what I'm looking at now is the fourth one in that list, the gift of healing. And so what's this? It means really the gift that a person is given, which gives them the faith needed to pray for healing, whether it be for themselves or for someone else. And they are basically given supernatural faith to pray for healing. And they're given supernatural healing, not natural healing as in doctors and medicines and so forth, but actually literally healed by God's power. So the gift of healing is a miraculous healing. And that is a gift that is rarely seen today in the Western world, because it ought to be seen, but it's rarely ever seen. And that's because our minds are so completely saturated with unbelief and skepticism, even within the churches, even within believing churches, even within Bible-believing churches. What we find is that we have our minds operate on 2 levels. We believe the Bible, and even those of us who say that we really believe the Bible have a problem with this, because we are really believing our experiences, and we're believing our eyes and our ears, we're believing what doctors say, we're believing those things much more than we're believing what the Bible says. We've effectively been trained not to believe the Bible. And so for that reason, the gift of healing is much more common in the developing world than it is here, because in those places medical help isn't available, or may not be available at all, or not very much, and therefore people need to seek for this gift of healing. One of our problems is that we don't really need it, or we persuade ourselves we don't need it, because we've got hospitals and doctors and we've got all sorts of medicines, and therefore we've learned not to need this or not to believe in it either. But what this did mean in the New Testament, and should mean today, and does mean today, is that people are physically healed by God's miraculous intervention. And that should be happening here in the Western world, and it should be happening regularly. It does happen, by the way, but it should be happening a lot more. And we ought not to have that unbelief, that hardness of heart and dullness of mind that we have. But the fact is that many of us do have that, and we need to not have it. And that's not something new, that's always existed. And we even see it in Nazareth itself. And it even affected Jesus himself. And because the people of Jesus' hometown, because they knew him, they knew his family, they knew his humble origins, they knew that he was a carpenter builder, and they just couldn't take him seriously as being a prophet. They weren't willing, they couldn't accept that he could be a prophet, even a prophet, never mind the Messiah. And they just couldn't believe that a carpenter builder that they knew from their hometown could be those things. So they were full of unbelief towards him, and they didn't give him any honour. And the Bible even says that they took offence at him for the claims he made about himself. Now the operative point here is that because they didn't believe in him, it says he couldn't heal them, he couldn't work miracles. And therefore, because of their unbelief, not because of his unbelief, because of their unbelief, it says he didn't heal them. He couldn't do many miracles in their presence. So the lack of faith that they had a huge bearing on what Jesus was willing or even able to do. So Chris, would you read out Matthew 13, 55 to 58 on this point?
Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters? Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. But Jesus said to them, A prophet is not without honour except in his hometown and his own household. And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief.
Okay, so even for Jesus, where there was unbelief, he either did not or would not or could not carry out miracles on their behalf because of their unbelief. But we know that Jesus went elsewhere and healed people. Well, exactly the same thing is happening today. there are people being healed elsewhere and not being healed over here for that very reason. But the point is, although I have laboured the point about what's wrong with the West, miracles still happen even here, and I can point to one. I recall a situation that happened for us when we were in a particular church in the early 1990s. It was a good church, actually. It was a charismatic house church type church. It was a good one. And there was a particular family there. They had a baby boy. He was their third child, and he was diagnosed as having cerebral palsy. And the doctors spoke gloomily of how he'd be unable to walk, and that the family would have to alter their home or move house so that he'd have a downstairs bedroom. And this is what the doctors were saying to the family, to the parents of this baby. But we had in the church that we were in at that time, there was a rising of faith within the church for this boy to be healed. And we all began to pray for that. But there was something different about it on this occasion. We had faith to pray for it. And that faith that came to us for healing actually began when the baby's father spoke in the church about the news he'd been given. He told us what the doctors had been saying. But something happened to him, and he was given the gift of having the faith to pray for healing. His unbelief was taken away, and he was given faith. And he said, with a real resolve and a defiance in his voice, that he was not accepting what the doctors had said. He refused to believe that was going to be his son's future, not being able to walk, having to have a downstairs bedroom, all that. He rejected all that. And he spoke in this confident way in front of us all. He was only a chap in his early 30s. But he spoke in that way. And I don't think he really, in the natural, really knew what he was talking about. He wasn't a great... He didn't know that much about these things. I think God just gave him a gift of faith to deal with this. Obviously he had no experience of it. He'd never dealt with it before. But he was given a gift of faith to pray for healing. And his faith spread to the rest of us. And we then began to pray as a church about this boy. And but also I think as well as being given faith to pray for his healing, what made it, I think, a little easier for us was because this baby was young. It's completely irrational, but I think a number of us felt, well, because he's young, I've got faith to pray for him to be healed slowly. Now, can you see how silly that is? A miracle, whether it's fast or slow, big or small, is a miracle. And whether God parts the Red Sea or parts your bathtub is the same thing. But you have more faith to pray for some things than others. And it's something that's illogical. Nevertheless, it was the case. And I think some of us were helped by the fact that he was a baby, and we could believe for God to heal him. And that's what we prayed for. So we prayed boldly and expectantly and confidently for him. And you know what? As he grew up, his condition improved, and remarkably. And it did not take the course the doctors had said. So far from being unable to walk, he was able to walk. And not only that, but he could run and he could take part in sports, and he became normal. And there was nothing wrong with him in the end. And so he became completely well, and he can now operate and run around as well as anybody else. Now, I believe that he was healed from cerebral palsy. That's what I believe happened. And I've prayed for other people to be healed, and they haven't been. And on that occasion, we all prayed and he was healed. And that encourages me. And but someone might say, well, maybe he never really had cerebral palsy. Maybe it was a wrong diagnosis. Maybe the child never actually had that. Well, I don't think that's the case. I think he really did have cerebral palsy. But even if he didn't, this is the point. Whatever he had, it was bad. And you could see with your own eyes it was something terribly wrong. And everybody could see that. That's why the doctors said there was something terribly wrong. That's why the parents could see it. We could see it. The people in the church could see it. So, but this is it. Whatever it was that he had, it went away, and he was healed of it. And so the point is that he was healed physically, and that God did it. Now that is one of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And that is what we're meant to be doing. We're meant to be doing this. It doesn't matter whether it's 2015, or the year 55, or the year 35, we're meant to be doing this. This is what we're meant to do. Nothing's any different today than it was in the book of Acts. Let's look at the next one, the gift of effecting of miracles or working of miracles. Now this is essentially the same thing. It's as for the gift of healing, but more general. So it applies to other situations in the general sense, just the generality. So it could relate to any supernatural, miraculous intervention by God. Now that is something that many of us would have more faith to pray for this than for healing. But nevertheless, in the West, because of the way we've been trained and educated in the churches, we tend to think that God is not supernatural, Christianity is not supernatural, and we have a non-supernatural Christianity. We've just been brought up to think that. And one of the things we need to do is stop thinking that. We need to think that Christianity is supernatural, God is supernatural. If he isn't supernatural, then he's not really matching up to the terms of his job description or his specification. If he isn't supernatural, then what on earth are we talking about? If the Bible isn't supernatural, what are we all here talking about? Mm-hmm. So we've got to work on this business of unbelief and try to get rid of it. So let's look at the sixth gift. This one's called the gift of prophecy. Now, prophecy is not divination or fortune telling. That's evil and is of the occult. So prophecy is not about saying you're going to meet a tall, dark stranger, you know, you're going to inherit a lot of money, and then you're going to go to sea, and all these things that fortune tellers are supposed to say at the fairground. That's not what we're talking about here. The gift of prophecy means the ability by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak God's truth into a situation. So you speak a message which God wishes to give, but he does it through us in our native language. And so it may well relate to the future and reveal something that's going to happen. If so, it needs to turn out to be entirely correct, or it should be rejected as false. So prophecy is a message from God to the people. That's the direction of travel, from God to the people. And so it differs from the interpretation of tongues, which we'll deal with later, which involves us saying something to God or about God. And that could be praise, worship, prayer, supplication, etc., requests. But the direction of travel of public tongues, or interpretation of tongues, is from the people to God. The direction of travel of prophecy is from God to the people. See the difference? Mm. And so the purpose of the gift of prophecy is to edify, exhort, console, inform us. And it's not only about the future, although it is also about the future. But you see, you can have prophecy about the present. You can have prophecy about the past. You can have prophecy about the situation. God can speak into your situation. The situation is this. The situation has been this. The situation is going to be this. All those are prophecy. It's God's... what did the prophets do? Not everything that the prophets said was about the future. A high proportion of what the prophets said was about what was then the present and is now the past. They were speaking at that time, in the present tense, about what was then the present. But they were also speaking at that time about what was then the future, and still is. You see? So don't think that prophecy is only about the future. It is, but it's also about the God speaking to us about anything. So, Chris, why don't you read out 1 Corinthians 14:1-5.
Pursue love, yet desire earnestly spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. For no one understands, but in his spirit he speaks mysteries. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. But one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is one who prophesies than one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying.
Okay, thank you. So, whenever a prophecy or prophetic word is given, it should always be weighed and tested very carefully by those hearing it, and it should only be accepted if it's genuinely from the Holy Spirit. So that therefore requires people with discernment to be able to be present and able to know what it is, and to have the courage to say whether it's valid. So and note also that Paul is saying he wishes that we all spoke in tongues, even more that we'd all prophesy. Now, how can you get from Paul saying that he wishes that we'd all speak in tongues and he wishes that we'd prophesy even more to thinking that it's not important and we're not meant to do it? Do you see? And so remember that most of the church believes that the spiritual gifts, just either they have a theology that tells them it's all finished, or they don't have that theology, but they just completely ignore it. So you might say, well, how can someone not have a theology of cessationism? So they don't actually expressly believe that these gifts are gone and finished and aren't happening. They don't actually officially believe that. How can it be then that they don't believe in it? The answer is they just edit it out of the script. You know? So they just edit out. So if an actor becomes ill in a soap opera, what do? They just edit him out of the script for 6 months, don't they? And they'll put in the script that he's gone on a cruise of the Pacific, and 6 months later he's back in the programme again, because they just edit him out. So many people have edited out all of this from the Bible. So they don't officially say, I don't believe in this. They simply don't talk about it, mention it, think about it, have anything to do with it. Okay? Well, let's look at an example of a person in the Bible giving a personal word of prophecy to another person. And this is Agabus, the prophet Agabus, in Acts chapter 21. Now, he told Paul what trouble lay ahead of him if he was to go to Jerusalem. But Paul was determined to go to Jerusalem. So let's look at this passage from Acts 21, verses 10 to 15.
And we were staying there for some days. A prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands, and said, This is what he, Holy Spirit, says. In this way the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we had heard this, we, as well as the local residents, began begging him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be bound, but even to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we fell silent, remarking, The will of the Lord be done. After these days, we got ready and started on our way up to Jerusalem.
Thank you. So here we have a man, a prophet, called Agabus. Now, why do we say he's a prophet? And why many would think a prophet, that means Isaiah, that means Jeremiah, that means people who wrote books in the Bible. No. Some prophets wrote books in the Bible, but writing a book in the Bible is not what makes you a prophet, you see? You are a prophet if you prophesy. And so Agabus was prophesying, and that's why he had the gift of prophecy, and he prophesied. Do you see? That's why he's called a prophet. But there isn't a book of Agabus. He simply is a person who prophesied. So there were prophets then, and there are prophets now, and there are meant to be prophets now. There are meant to be people today, in 2015, who prophesy. And when they do that regularly, and it's something that's a regular part of how they minister, you would say that person is a prophet. Now, this is a proper and legitimate thing to call someone. However, the problem is that title, that very practice, has been discredited by the fact that there are some freaks out there, there are some weirdos out there doing all sorts of wacky things, and they tend to take titles to themselves. They call themselves prophets, they call themselves apostles, you see. And that's something we need to be careful of, is people taking titles to themselves. It's better to let people call you something than to call yourself something, you see. Who goes around saying, giving themselves the title handsome, or the title very clever, you see? Let other people say that of you. So it's better to let other people say that you're handsome or clever or something than you saying it. It's a good rule of thumb. Let others work out whether you're a prophet, do you see? Let others work out whether you're regularly prophesying. Let them call you that, rather than calling yourself that, do you see? A good rule of thumb. But anyway, why did Agabus do this? Agabus was able to tell Paul what lay ahead. I don't know that Agabus knew the full position. What Agabus knew was what was going to happen to Paul when he went to Jerusalem. He knew that when Paul got there, he was going to hit trouble, he was going to be bound, he was going to be handed over to the Gentiles, etc. Now, all of that happened. But what Agabus didn't know is that Paul was quite willing to go through with all that, you see? So what was the purpose of it then? Why did this get said? If Paul was going to say, yes, but I'm going anyway. Well, I think it was this. Paul was able to be prepared for what lay ahead. Moreover, the people around Paul were able to pray for him. They were prepared. They had been told by Agabus that Paul is facing a problem when he gets to Jerusalem. He's going to be bound. He's going to be sent to the Gentiles. We need to pray for him. And when Paul got to Jerusalem, he was not killed. And he was sent to the Gentiles, and he went eventually to Rome, didn't he? The point is that Agabus, I think, informed Paul and informed the people what was going to happen so they could be ready for it, preparing for it, praying about it, etc. Not taken by surprise by that event when it came about. Okay. Now let me give an example from my own experience. Actually, before I do that, let's just read out the remainder of what happens in Acts 23:10-11. Do you want to read that out, Chris?
And as a great dissension was developing, the commander was afraid Paul would be torn to pieces by them, and ordered the troops to go down and take him away from them by force, and bring him into the barracks. But on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, "Take courage, for as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also."
That's right. That's Acts 23:10-11. Now, the point is that Paul had to be rescued by this commander. And I think that the prayers of the people who had heard what Agabus had to say had a part to play in the very fact that Paul was rescued, sent to the Gentiles, not torn limb from limb, not murdered. Because what Agabus said happened. And in a certain sense, it happened because the people were alerted to it and began to pray for Paul. So I'll give an example from my own experience of a prophecy. This is a prophecy that was given to me, not by me. And it was given in the year 2004. And it was quite strange. It came to me very indirectly. It came from a friend of a friend of a friend of mine. So a man called Chris had heard about me from a friend of his called John. John was a friend of my friend who's called Bob. I didn't know Chris, I didn't know John either, I knew Bob. Now, these fellows all lived over 100 miles away from me. I didn't know Chris or John, and Chris didn't know Bob. So you see, it was all very much at arm's length. And yet God gave, you think to yourself, which of these men would God give a word of prophecy to for me? He gave it to the one who'd never met me and knew the least about me. He gave it to the friend of the friend of the friend of mine. He didn't give it to my friend. He gave it to his friend's friend. You follow that? So, all very much at arm's length. And I think that helped me to see that it was really from God. That God did it that way on purpose. So God gives this man called Chris a very clear, very helpful word of prophecy concerning my business. And it was passed on to me. And again, I'm going to Lent to show to you that the gift of prophecy, like with these other gifts, is to be used in the context of ordinary life, business, everything. And not just in church buildings about things that you might call religious things, but all of life, every part of it. And he gave me this detailed prophecy which was written out, but essentially what it was about was that he was saying that I was going to go through a period during which a series of different people were going to plunder or steal from my business and steal from me. And he said, however, I don't need to be alarmed when it happens, because God has it all under control, and he will not allow them to go beyond a certain level, and he will ensure that the business remains fruitful and profitable. Moreover, he said that God is going to repay you 7 times over for everything that these people steal from you. Now, would that be good news or bad news? That was an unusual thing to say to someone that you've never met. Wouldn't you think so? I think God spoke to that man, and what happened afterwards was completely as he said it would be. And a whole bunch of people stole from me, caused me trouble, plundered my business, caused me all sorts of problems. And you know something? God protected me through the whole thing. He wouldn't let them go beyond a certain point. They were kept within boundaries as to how much damage they could do. And God did repay me at least 7 times over for everything everybody ever stole from me. And I wish people would steal from me more, because I got repaid for everything multiple times over. So the thing was, why was that given to me then? Why did God give me that prophecy? Well, because I could then be prepared. When this all happened to me, I had a greatly increased level of faith to deal with the crises that came to me, because God had said they're coming. And I was ready for it, I was waiting for it, I was resolved, I was much more solid, I was much more confident, I had much more faith. It filled me with much more confidence than I would have had than if it had all come out of the blue with no knowledge, no expectation of it all. It reassured me. The very fact that it all happened as this man had said reassured me that God was with me in it all. But also, it alerted me and those around me to pray about this and to be prepared for it and to get ready for it and to keep praying about it. So in all sorts of ways, I benefited from being warned about what was coming. Now that's an example about something in the future, but I don't want you to run away with the idea that all prophecy is about the future. Sometimes prophecy is about the present. So a prophet might give a word from God to say what the condition of a church is, or to say what God wants that church to do, what God wants to happen. There needs to be repentance, there needs to be this, there needs to be that. The situation is this, the situation is that. That's in the present tense, see? And so all of those things can be valid, if they're valid. But what you've got to do is test every prophecy. Is it valid? Is it from God or not? And that requires others to judge that. Others must say whether it is or not. So just because someone prophesies doesn't mean that it's from God and that you must accept it. It's his job to give the prophecy. It's your job and others' job to decide whether it's valid. You see? There's no compulsion in any of this. God has put these checks and balances into the system so that that man gives the prophecy, but you test it and others test it too. So, prophecy is meant to happen. It's meant to be for us today. We're meant to do it. It's meant to be what we're doing. It has been happening. It's happening now, and it should happen now. And it could be a word of encouragement. It could be correction. It could be guidance. It could be rebuke. And it could be any one of those things. But this is the key. One of the key things that tells you whether prophecy is valid or not is, does it contradict the Bible in any way? And if it does, it's not from God. Another thing that we need to be warned about is anything that purports to be directional, that's telling you what to do. So if someone gives a prophecy telling you what to do, then that's something to be even more careful about, and to take the advice of others about, and to check that much more. And if it doesn't resonate with you, it doesn't seem right to you and to others that you trust who are listening as well, then be very careful of it and either reject it or just park it and say, well, I'm not sure about that, I'm going to just leave that there and think about it. It's perfectly right and proper for you to have the freedom to either reject something or to park it and say, I reserve judgment on that. I'm not convinced that that's from the Holy Spirit. It might be, but I'm not convinced. I'll wait and see. You see? So you have that freedom. And this is another reason why you need to know the whole Bible. You need the whole Bible so that you're better able to know whether something contradicts the Bible. Do you see? So if God is supposedly saying something in this prophecy, but it contradicts his own word, then clearly it's not from God. The man is either false, or he's just making a mistake. He's just perhaps had... This is something that often happens. A person gets a small word from God, but then tries to elaborate on it because they think it's not quite good enough. They want to be sound a bit more like Isaiah. So they think, well, I don't want to just give a small word. I want to give a big, complicated word and sound religious. So they add to it. Even without really meaning to, they just kind of feel they should add a little. And that can then take it from being a real word into a mixture of something real and something from the person. And that's very common. So you're wanting to check for that. And I'll give you a very example of something that a man said that was very short, that God wanted a man to give a very short word to someone. Okay, and there was this man in America that was considering moving his entire ministry from place A to place B, hundreds of miles away. A really major change in his life, in his ministry, for his family, for his entire ministry, for his church. A radical step to take. And he was thinking about it carefully. And he was very, you know, cautious about whether to do this huge step. So he asked God to give him 5 confirmations that this is what God wanted. And lo and behold, along came the confirmations, one after another. So various people came into this man's life and gave him either prophetic words or other things to say, you need to go to such a place, you need to do this, you need to change, God's telling you to move. But he wasn't willing to take it from one man, he wanted 5. And God obliged. And along came 4 people, but only 4. Not 5. And some time went by. And there was this other man that had a message to give to this first man. So let's call the first man, man A. Well, this other man had a message for him. But he didn't give it. Because it was very short and very simple. And he didn't think it could possibly be right. So he struggled with it. And God kept burdening him and burdening him to go and tell this man. And the message was, I want you to go up to that man, man A, and I simply want you to say to him, I'm number 5. And that's all he had to say. Now, can you see why a person might not want to give that message, or why they might want to elaborate on it? Who wants to walk up to a person and say, I'm number 5? But that was God's very original. He's very creative, he's imaginative, he's got a sense of humour, he likes to do things in different ways. He doesn't like always to do things the same way, he likes to do things differently. And so he gave 4 what you might call proper prophetic words to this man, and then this fellow had to go and say, I'm number 5. And he struggled with it, and that's why there was a period of delay, because he didn't go and tell him, because he felt silly. But eventually he went and said, you know, I feel that, you know, you may think this is odd, but I feel that God's saying to me, well, what it is, you see, I'm feeling that God wants me to say to you, sort of, well, what it is, I think he wants me to say to you that I'm number 5. And that's how it came out. You see, now, can you imagine the power of that? And that's God's sense of humour. But also, that was part of this. And God uses the body, the whole body, to help one another. And sometimes you could be called upon to do that. You could be called upon just to go and say something to someone, a word of encouragement. You see, prophecy isn't all about saying, you know, magnificent things about the future. God might say to you, I want you to go and say to someone something encouraging to them. You know, you might say to a person, I felt recently convicted to go to tell a person that they can be a good speaker and a good teacher, and they can be, they can preach, they can do it. See, so I needed to go and tell this person, tell them this. Now, why did God want me to say that to this person? The answer is because I don't think that this person really believes it. So that why would God say to me to do that? Because they don't really know it. They don't really believe it. They need to be told it. Well, you might say, well, that's not as good as Agabus. Agabus said a thing that was much better than that, more complicated, more detailed. Yeah, but it's better than the chap that said, I'm number five, isn't it? So the thing is, God tells you to say what he wants you to say. Yeah. It's not your job to decide whether it's any good or whether it's posh or whether it's clever or makes you look like a great prophet. He just wants you to say something that he wants you to say. And so that would be a prophetic statement to that person. I believe this. I believe God wants you, is able to get you to do this. You can do this. And that's what God wants happening in the church a lot more. A lot more. And you don't, I never hardly ever use any posh religious language when I say anything. I just use ordinary words. You don't have to speak like some kind of somebody from a Shakespeare play. You don't have to speak in King James. You don't have none of that. You do not have to do any of that. None of it. Of course, if you want to, that's all right. But don't think you have to. You absolutely don't. I speak in normal English, and that's what I do all the time. And that's the right way to do it. So, where am I going? Number seven. I wonder if I've got time just to press on a little more. This is the gift of distinguishing of spirits. And let me give you a couple of examples about this. And I'll try and be brief. The gift of distinguishing of spirits, or the gift of discernment, you could say, is the seventh gift that Paul speaks of. And it's the supernatural ability to tell whether something that is said or done is coming from God or from a demon or merely from the person themselves. And so you need to know that. It could be in any sort of context. It could be if a prophecy is given, you want to know, is it from God, is it a demonic counterfeit, or is it just the man trying hard but he's getting it wrong? Which is it? You need to know. You need to distinguish. Or it could be some other situation. It could be a project that's being proposed. It could be an idea. It could be a statement that's being made, an assertion, an argument, someone behaving in a certain way. Someone wants to do something. What is it? Where's it coming from? Who's behind this? What's this all about? You need to know. And God can reveal to you the origin or source of what's being said or done by that person. And we need this gift today. Perhaps more than ever, it's desperately needed to be able to tell where things are coming from, because the church is so deceived on so many things. So let me give you an example of this in operation, something that happened to me. Now, this is something that happened in a church, just in case some of you think I'm never in churches and I never ever go to a church meeting. But this is something that happened in a church, and it was years ago. I was the chairman of the trustees of a church, quite a big church, charismatic church, and the church contained a mixture of some good and bad things. There were good and bad things happening at the same time, and I was struggling to know what to think about some of it, because there was increasingly carnal, worldly behaviour going on, and also false spiritual manifestations that I thought were not right. Now, at this time I was a lot younger than I am now, and I knew less and I had less confidence. I didn't have as much discernment as I now have. I didn't have as much knowledge as I now have. And I was quite new, in some ways, to the abusive behaviour of church leaders. I hadn't got the understanding that I now have of what church leaders are capable of doing and frequently do. Or some of the charismaniac things that go on. Because although I'm speaking in favour of the charismatic gifts, I'm not speaking in favour of charismania and false demonic counterfeits. So I'm in favour of genuine £20 notes printed at Llantrisant for the Bank of England. I'm in favour of those notes, but not in favour of fake £20 notes printed in someone's garage by themselves. Do you see? Now, is that because I'm inconsistent? No. We're in favour of the genuine and we're opposed to the counterfeit. But anyway, these things were happening, and it was a concern to me, and I was worried about it. It was troubling me. And in particular, I was troubled about the leader of the church. He was a major concern to me. I was troubled by his behaviour, by his attitudes, by his words, some of the things he was saying. And as far as I could see, he was telling lies and he was doing it on a quite regular basis. He was also being manipulative and controlling, and I didn't like it, I didn't get it. It seemed wrong, but I couldn't quite put my finger on what's going on here. I now know what was going on, but at this time I did not know. Okay, back then I didn't know. Today I would have weighed this up a lot quicker, but I didn't know then what I know now. So I needed God to help me. And God stepped in and helped me, and he gave me a revelation of what the problem really was. So one day, one Sunday morning, this leader was up speaking at the front of the church, and I was near the front, and as I was looking at the leader speaking, suddenly his face changed. His eyes lit up and became someone else's eyes. They were very different and didn't even look human. They glowed and looked entirely evil. And what was happening was, I was looking into the eyes of the demon that was within or operating through the leader of the church. I saw the demon's face in his face. His face became contorted. His facial appearance altered dramatically, and it was really horrible to look at. And this went on for 10 or 15 seconds, and then it stopped. Now, ordinarily I might say, well, perhaps I just imagined it. Perhaps I was just hallucinating. But I'm not an hallucinating type. I'm the most stable person ever. I don't go up and down like with my moods. I'm always flying at 35,000 feet. And I don't hallucinate about anything. And I don't get carried away with things. I saw what I saw. I know I saw what I saw. But you might think, well, perhaps I need to doubt it. Maybe I didn't. Perhaps it was a mistake. But there are at least two reasons why I know it was genuine, and that God really revealed to me that a demon was operating in and through the leader of the church. I would never have figured that out for myself. God needed to show it to me, and he used this gift as a means of showing it to me. Now, the first proof that I had is that immediately after the service, another man who was older than me, he was also on the trustees, and is quite a bit older than me, when he came over to me and we looked at each other in that kind of knowing way that you've both seen something. And he could see that I was very concerned, and I could see that he was. And I said to him, "Did you see what I just saw?" And then he looked really grim, and he said, "I did." And then we've talked about it, and we'd both seen the same things in the leader's face. Now, this is the curious thing. I don't know that anybody else saw anything. Nobody said a word. I don't think any of them saw anything. So what we were seeing, they weren't seeing. That man's face looked absolutely normal to them. They didn't see a thing. This other chap and I saw this. They didn't. So the whole church saw nothing except us two. And so the two of us at that moment were operating in the gift of distinguishing of spirits. And because it was so serious, I think that's why God showed it to both of us simultaneously, so that we could be sure that we weren't mistaken and have confidence in what we were seeing. Otherwise we'd have doubted ourselves. The second reason I know it was correct is that subsequent events proved the truth of what I'd seen. Things went from bad to worse. It was already bad, which is why I was concerned. Just in my own judgment, I was concerned. More and more lies were told. It became more carnal, more manipulative, more controlling, more corrupt. Everything got worse. Eventually, not long afterwards, that leader gave up his ministry completely. He left ministry. He left his wife. He went off with another woman. He basically just packed up altogether. He's now into this thing called emerging church. But for a time, he left church altogether. And then he went into this flaky, fake thing, counterfeit thing called emerging church. And before any of this happened, after I'd had this sight of him, but before he gave up his ministry, I tried to reach him. I tried to reach out to him, and I tried to share with him. I tried to get him to repent, but he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't listen. He wouldn't repent. He just hardened his heart more. And I couldn't do a thing to stop him. Nothing I could do stopped him. He just carried on. The church collapsed, and and became a fragment of what it once was. So that was what happened there. Now, I didn't tell anybody else, apart from this other fellow, I didn't tell anybody else what I'd seen. I don't think God wanted me to tell anyone else. I don't think they'd have understood or believed. He wanted me to know. He wanted me to understand. And he wanted this other man to corroborate, to be a witness of it. We both tried to help and we both failed. But I didn't go and tell the church, I didn't tell anybody about it. Let me give you one other brief example. Similar situation. I've seen this a number of times. I've seen demons in people's faces a number of times. But let me give you another example of it that happened more recently. And this was in a different church that I was in at the time. And there was a particular woman in this church who was a concern to me. I'm giving, in my book 6, I talk about her and I give her the name Sandra. That's not her name, but I gave her the name Sandra. So if you want to look up in book 6, you can see more of the story. But anyway, that's the name I gave her. So I was concerned about Sandra because there were some strange things about her. Her behaviour, I was concerned about. She didn't seem right to me. Now, I learned that she'd had a past in spiritualism and she used to go to a spiritualist church. She then came into Christianity and purported to be a Christian. She purported to be saved and so on. But I had my doubts about it. I had severe doubts about whether she was for real. Her behaviour, her conduct, her attitude, her words, her deviousness, her manipulativeness, all these things caused me great concern. And I had doubts. And I was particularly concerned about her spiritualist past. And one particular day, I asked God to guide me. What is the deal? What is the thing with Sandra? What's going on there? What's going on? Where does she stand? What is she? I asked for guidance. And very shortly after I asked for guidance, God answered my prayers in a dramatic way. I was in a room with her, and I looked at Sandra's face, and I was completely amazed. Her whole face mutated and turned into like a stone gargoyle on a medieval church. Have you seen these gargoyles on the side of churches? And her face turned into that. And there I was looking at her in the middle of a meeting. Nobody else could see this except me. I said nothing. I did nothing. I just looked at her with amazement. And her face became grey like stone. Her skin looked like stone and it was contorted and looked really evil. And it was covered in pock marks like someone had smallpox. And then after about 10 seconds or so, whilst I was staring at her, she just suddenly transformed back to her normal face. Like that, instantaneously. So it wasn't like just a flash. It went on for a good 10 or more seconds and then reverted back to normal. Now I knew immediately that God had answered my prayer. He'd allowed me to see Sandra's real nature and spiritual condition and that there was a demon inside her. And that explained a lot of the problems we'd been having with her. And she and her husband, as I say, had been involved in spiritualism. And as far as I'm aware, they had never been delivered of any demons. So when they became Christians, or since, they'd never been delivered. And the conclusion I reached was that God was showing me that it was still there after all those years. It was still affecting her character, her behaviour. Now the point is, if anyone gets involved in the occult, especially if they're engaged in spiritualism, fortune telling, seances, etc., they're very highly likely to have a demon inside them. It would be surprising if they didn't. And it will stay there until and unless it's expelled. Now, that's the situation. So God revealed to me what was going on in her. And I didn't act on what I'd seen. I didn't say anything to her. But what I did do, I took it as my cue to investigate the situation much more thoroughly. So I began to look into things more deeply. I also called a meeting with two other trusted couples in the church and shared with them what I'd seen. And then we discussed the whole situation and began to share information. And it turned out that they too had concerns, and they shared their concerns, which were different facts and figures and different events that they were concerned about. And as we shared that information, far more corroboration came out, far more confirmation of the problems. And since then, even since then, when we left that church, other things happened after that which confirmed that there was something very weird going on. Now, the revelation God gave me on that day was a direct answer to prayer, a direct prayer for guidance, and I got it. Moreover, I got it almost immediately, within minutes of praying about it. So, there is another example of this gift of the distinguishing of spirits. So what I'll do, that's the seventh gift that we've done, and I'll stop at that point. We'll go on next time to look at the eighth gift, the gift of tongues, private and public.